Got a lot of ground to cover this morning, and I'm always scared when my notes go into six pages, because that means it's going to be way too short of a sermon. And so I will buzz through some of this stuff a little quickly this morning. And oddly enough, we are back in 2 Kings. But before we get there, I want to remind you of Mark chapter 12, verse 29 through 31. Our mantra for 2014, which is a completion or an extension of our 2013 mantra. Now, let me test just a little bit, and I could be disappointed here, but let me just check the responsive reading portion. If you're in HEB grocery and you see somebody with their hood up, got three of y'all from last week. Awesome. Be a neighbor. Anybody get a chance to be a neighbor this week? Anybody get a chance to hoods up, dead batteries, tires flat, stuff like that? Jimmy did. Well done. What'd you have to do, Jimmy? You had to pick up trash in the middle of the street. Talk about a game of Frogger in real life. Ramon, I'm going to need you, since you are both the sound technician and his parent, to nix that portion of the recording because your son was playing in the street, sir. Thank you, Jimmy. You know, it's just an opportunity for us, and I have found myself engaging more and more individuals just out of the blue. I was at Black's Barbecue in Lockhart yesterday. Yes, I know, envious. Heard some guys talking about 223. I knew exactly what they were saying. Engaged them and had an opportunity to tell them about our men's ministry here, the 4Gs. One of the times where we've gone to Lone Star Range, we had 23 people and 34 weapons. Just a great time with the guys out there. So be engaging, be an open. Why? Because we want to carry out the first and second greatest commandment. In Mark chapter 12, Jesus answered the question of what is the greatest commandment? And it's interesting because he asked what one commandment was, and he actually gives two, which summarize both the Old and the New Testament. Jesus answered, the most important is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. I've asked you before, do you take care of yourself physically with the purpose of being able to minister the gospel of Jesus Christ? Do you challenge your own mind and your brain? Is this the only time you're in the Scriptures? Is this the only time you're studying what the Word of God says? I hope not. I hope there's 30 minutes to an hour every day for every person in here growing themselves and loving the Lord with their mind. One of the things I'd like to do is have a special session where I talk about what I do to study and then what I do electronically to study. What keys in the electronic stuff can help you in ministry or your own personal study? There's some phenomenal apps with smartphones. Smartphones have some great stuff, and I want to have a special session on a Saturday or Sunday afternoon or something where we walk through some of that ability. But love the Lord your God with all your strength and all your mind. But then the second one is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There's no other commandment greater than these. And we realize that the question of who's my neighbor isn't to try to identify your neighbor as much as it is a challenge to be a neighbor. The folks and the example that Jesus Christ gave with the Good Samaritan was not anybody who lived next to anyone else. It was the individual who showed compassion on someone else. That's the person who behaved as a neighbor. And Christ's point was, don't try to identify who your neighbor is as if to either restrict who you minister to or to say, hey, I've got my checklist of who I have to minister to. But look for those opportunities to demonstrate compassion. Look for those opportunities to demonstrate the commandments of God to love your neighbor as yourself. Well, with that in mind and understanding that, I wonder if based on that, you guys would repeat this prayer after me. Lord, help me to love you with all my heart, with all my soul, with all my mind, and with all my strength, and to love my neighbor as myself. All because of Christ. Amen. Father, we continue in the spirit of prayer. Open up your word. Open up our hearts. Open up our heads. What gets into our head, let it make sure it gets into our heart. What gets into our heart, let us make sure it's been measured by what's in our head, your word. We love you, Father, and we want to love others. In Christ's name, amen. Well, I'm going to take a few minutes to walk through a couple of slides that Ramon has. And, you know, we've done this a couple times. I'm not going to spend as much time into it this morning because while we're into 2 Kings chapter 11, and you can begin making your way there, we're actually only there for a brief few minutes this morning. I will do what some will accuse as a launch. But I believe there's a key portion in this passage which ties into a key component of what this Sunday is all about. And I do not set the schedule of what I go through where, per se. I preach through a section of Scripture as the Lord leads. And what I found fascinating is even with 3 weeks of interruption from, when I say interruption or distraction from the text in 2 Kings, we had Joshua preach one Sunday, and then I preached 2 weeks on the second greatest commandment in our mantra. It's fascinating that even in the middle or early portion of December, I knew that on this Sunday I would be in this passage, and how beautiful it is to realize that what's in this passage is exactly where we are as a nation. Exactly where we are as a nation this morning. And I hope I've enticed this. Some of you may absolutely know what I'm talking about. Some of you may be thinking, what are we talking about? Let's find out. You've seen these slides if you've been here for a while, and it shows the descendants of the kings. Ramon, let's go to the next one. You've seen this slide if you've been here for a while with the red box around a time period and lots of dates indicating lots of people died in the year 841 BC. We've talked about how and why that all occurred. We are looking at the divided kingdom from the Scriptures, and the divided kingdom is the nation of Israel following King Solomon's reign. It's split to a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom. The northern kingdom, the kingdom of Israel. The southern kingdom, the kingdom of Judah, as you see tagged up above. And if you notice in 841, there's a whole lot of people who were serving as king, and I'll give you a quick hint. There's also a lady in there who served as a queen, Athaliah. And that's going to be crucial to this morning. Ramona, if you'll go to the next slide for me. You're thinking, James, there is absolutely no way I can read that, and I realize that. The intent is not as much to read as much as to tell you where you can find this, or the folks who might be listening on our webpage sermon or maybe on sermon audio. This slide actually came from Wikipedia, and it is beautiful because it shows the lineage. It shows who the kings were following each other. And if you notice, there's a break. Now, in this one, just by I know you again can't read the names, and that's okay. The ones on the right are the kings of Judah. The ones on the left are the kings of Israel. And if you notice, there is a short little time period in that red box where these two come together. Unfortunately, it wasn't a reuniting of the kingdom the way that God would have had the reuniting of the kingdom. It actually led to all kinds of problems because the southern king, the king of Judah, where Judah had normally been faithful, found themselves lured into idolatry through this cross-pollination between the southern kingdom and the northern kingdom. Let's zoom in on that section here, and you can see what I'm referring to. The kings on the right are the kings of Judah. Kings on the left are the kings of Israel. Ahab, Jezebel, you should know these folks by now. Wicked, wicked, wicked. Why? Because they led people to worship someone other than God. That's their definition of wicked. I saw a great video this morning on the Mao Zedong and Stalin and Hitler, and they were vicious, wicked men, no doubt about it. But Scripture would place these individuals above them, not because of the death and destruction they caused physically, but because of the spiritual decline in the nation of Israel that led people into the gates of hell. Lured them away from God. Now, Jezebel and Ahab had a daughter by the name of Athaliah, and she married Jehoshaphat's son, Jehoram, and that's how the northern kingdom and southern kingdom joined by marriage. Jehoram and Athaliah had a son by the name of Ahaziah. Now, because of the wickedness of these individuals, when Athaliah married Jehoram, they wiped out all of Jehoram's siblings, killed all of his brothers so that there would be no threat to the throne. So that the only one remaining of Jehoshaphat's descendants were Jehoram. Jehoram did have multiple kids, and we'll see some of them. But God allowed the Philistines to come in and take all of Jehoram's sons except one. The reason God did that is because in Judah there's a promise that David would always have a son, a lineage, all the way down. Now we know that culminates in Christ. But there would always be a lineage. It's not an indication that Jehoram was the one righteous man, such as Noah. What it is God saying, listen, I know he's wicked, I know he's evil, but I made a promise to David 7 generations before. And I'm going to be faithful to that, God says. So, Jehoram has no siblings. Athaliah and Jehoram get together, and all of Jehoram's children are taken away by the Philistines so that Ahaziah is the only man remaining. Well, we read a couple of weeks ago that Ahaziah actually died when he was working alongside Jehoram on the north. Jehu has killed both of those men. Athaliah, his mom, sees that her son Ahaziah is dead, and she seizes the throne. And we have our first queen, either in the north or the south, who are attempting to rule Israel or Judah. In this case, it's the southern tribes. The reason that dotted arrow comes up to Athaliah is that is the transition of power. It went from Jehoram to Ahaziah to Athaliah and then to Jehoash, Ahaziah's son. How did that happen? I'm glad you asked. I'm glad you are interested. I'm glad you are fascinated, because in 2 Kings chapter 11, we see how that portion comes into play. We'll read it. We'll do the next slide after I read it. And then we'll see the names and who's in play here. Actually, it might be better to put that next slide up, so as we read this, we can kind of see what's going on. You see Athaliah and you see Jehoram, their husband and wife. And you see that together they have that son, Ahaziah, that we're talking about. You'll hear that name this morning because Ahaziah's dead. And Athaliah is going to do something when she realizes Ahaziah, her son, is dead. She's going to seize power. She's going to seize power. Well, Ahaziah has a wife by the name of Zibiah. You won't hear that name until in a couple of weeks. But Ahaziah has a son, Joash, and multiple other sons. Multiple other sons. Jehoram has a daughter by the name of Jehosheba. You'll hear that name this morning, Jehosheba. You talk about one gutsy individual. You talk about a woman who risks it all. She's married to a priest by the name of Jehoiada. These two are going to come into play in a very big time way this morning. And I want you to see the names, and I want you to see the relationships. Now, it isn't known for certain whether Athaliah is the mother of Jehosheba. I don't know that for certain yet. I do know that together they gave birth to Ahaziah, but we at this point, Jehosheba may just be Jehoram's through another woman. Not sure of that yet. A lot of names, right? Does it help to have a PowerPoint? So Barry's probably going to try to put these PowerPoints up on the webpage for those who are listening to the sermons online. Barry, there's nothing we can do about sermon audio other than to say, hey, Tweaky's got a great lineage. All right, having said that, let's go to 2 Kings chapter 11. The reason I'm here is after a four-week hiatus, I want to return to our Christmas passage. Remember, for Christmas, we were in 2 Kings chapter 11 to remind you of the Grinch that almost stole Christmas. That was Athaliah. She almost stole Christmas. She's the wife of Jehoram. She's the mother of Ahaziah. But this morning, the title changes. Instead of us looking at the queen who almost stole Christmas, the title this morning is a grandmother who thinks it's okay to kill her grandchildren. It is January 22nd on Wednesday, the 41st anniversary of Roe v. Wade, where this nation unleashed death on children in this country that has not been seen anywhere else except through abortion. 2.8 billion people are missing. 2.8 billion people across the planet are missing. They're not missing because of aliens. They're not missing because of genocide, per se. But if you go back and you search the history of the abortion movement, you will find genocide was a primary motivator. You will find that the founder of Planned Parenthood was a fan of Stalin and Lenin and Mao Zedong and Hitler. It has its roots in racism. It has its roots in racism. Let's provide a way for the unkind, the kind we don't want, to kill themselves off. That's the basis for that. But as we find in Scripture, the evil in America today is no different than the evil during the time of Kings. 2 Kings chapter 11. A grandmother who thinks it's okay to kill her grandchildren. Now when Athaliah, the mother of Ahaziah, saw that her son was dead, You see the pictures behind me. She arose and she destroyed all the royal family. Ahaziah at that point was an only child. His siblings had been killed by the Philistines. God had allowed that to happen. But if Athaliah comes in and kills off the royal family of Ahaziah, that means every person she has executed is somehow related to her. Even if they are not her direct descendants, they are descendants of her husband. They may be step-grandchildren, I will grant that. But the people she's killing are Ahaziah's sons. She's killing her own grandchildren. And I will make no bones about this. Any woman who supports abortion supports the death and destruction of their grandchildren. Some cases, their own child. In other cases, the death of their grandchildren. Any woman, any man who supports abortion supports what Queen Athaliah is doing in the nation of Israel, for which God called wickedness. Jehosheba, but, boy, you gotta love it when the word but's in there, because that means somebody is doing something different. While Athaliah has arose and she's destroyed all the royal family, Jehosheba, the daughter of King Joram, sister of Ahaziah, took Joash, the son of Ahaziah, and stole him away from among the king's sons who were being put to death. I know some aunts in here. I tell you what, you try to take their nephews, you're going to end up in a body bag. Beaten to a pulp, shot multiple times. Jehosheba, she acted. She's the daughter of King Joram, sister of Ahaziah. And she takes Joash, the son of Ahaziah, and stole him away from among the king's sons who were being put to death. And she put him and his nurse in a bedroom. Joash is 1 year old at the time of this. Thus they hid him from Athaliah so that he was not put to death, and he remained with her 6 years. Get this. Hidden in the house of the Lord. Oh my gosh. Oh my gosh. You think about this child being saved and the promises of Jesus Christ. Those of you who are in John 14. In my Father's house are many mansions. I don't care if they're shacks. I'm going to be hidden in the house of the Lord for all eternity. Preserved and protected. Will you? Will you? Do you know this morning that you've come into a saving relationship with Jesus Christ and that God Himself has hidden you among the names of those who will be saved and hidden in His house, rejoicing for all eternity, only we won't be hidden. Believe it or not, some of you in this very room will dance. I know. I know. How dare a Baptist minister talk about dance? It's the best I can do, folks. That's all I got for you. When Jehoram came to power, he killed all of his brothers. While Jehoram was in power, God let the Philistines destroy all Jehoram's sons. When Ahaziah died, his mom killed all his children, with the exception of this one. All the males. All the royal family. Athaliah, or Athaliah, was attempting to preserve her power. She was attempting to secure her livelihood. She was willing to take the life of children, indeed her own grandchildren, to preserve her power. She was willing to take the life of her grandchildren to secure her throne. I dare say that those seeking abortions today believe that they are on the throne. It is my call to make whether I have this child safely hidden in me, dismembered. That's someone who thinks they're sitting on a throne and has perverse power to take the life of another individual. I choose whether they live or die. And in the case of abortion, they're saying, and today they die. Pro-choice is a lie because half of the women don't get a choice. They die. And she does so because I need to preserve, I need to secure. Now I know at this point somebody's thinking, James, nice. But what you're reading in Kings is children who are outside of the womb. We're dealing with people inside the womb. I dare say you would never even call somebody inside the womb a person. But know this. When you make a distinction between children outside of the womb and children inside of the womb, you have fallen prey to the demonic argument presented before the Supreme Court on ruled by the Supreme Court on January 22nd, 1973. Oddly enough, the child that Norma Corvey wanted to abort survived because by the time the Supreme Court gave her the right to kill her child, the child had already been born. The woman involved in that court case is now a fanatical, praise God, believer in Jesus Christ, and a staunch opponent of the murder that she helped put in place. And she's forgiven. Greatly forgiven. The 14th Amendment to the United States. Why in the world would our pastor talk about the Constitution? The 14th Amendment, this is just a fascinating thing, but it goes back to this idea that the founding of Planned Parenthood and the founding of the abortion movement is very similar to racism in its roots. In fact, it's almost worse in its racism. And here's why I say that. The 14th Amendment to the United States Constitution was adopted on July 9th, 1868. It was one of the Reconstruction Amendments that came after the Civil War. The amendment addresses citizenship rights and equal protection of the laws. And I'm going to be careful here because we do have at least one attorney in this room. Please trust her. She's a godly lady. Okay. You know what you call two attorneys neck deep in sand? Not enough sand. Except for Charlotte. We love Charlotte. We do have people in here who work among lawyers. Bless you. 14th Amendment, July 9th, 1868. The amendment addresses citizenship rights and equal protection of the laws. Was proposed in response to issues related to former slaves following the American Civil War. I didn't put this section up, and I should have given you a slide. Let me read section 1. Of the 14th Amendment to the Constitution. All persons born or naturalized in the United States and subject to the jurisdiction thereof are citizens of the United States and the state wherein they reside. No state shall make or enforce any law which shall abridge the privileges or immunities of citizens of the United States, nor shall any state deprive any person of life, liberty, or property without due process of law, nor deny to any person within its jurisdiction the equal protection of the law. If those phrases sound familiar to you, it's because the 14th Amendment to the Constitution is the most litigated amendment, from my understanding and from my reading. And Charlotte's given me a yes. The amendment's first section, and that was just section 1, includes four clauses. It's the citizenship clause. All persons born or naturalized in the United States and subject to the jurisdiction thereof are citizens of the United States. There's the privileges or immunity clause that says, no state shall make or enforce any law which shall abridge the privilege or immunities of citizens of the United States. And maybe you're thinking, gosh, with that in place, how in the world could we kill babies? The third one is the due process of law. Nor shall any state deprive any person of life, liberty, or property without due process of the law. James, come on. Come on. That should have saved them. that should have protected them. That which was intended to give black African Americans citizenship in the United States. That which sought to fight racism. Why is it not being used to protect children? I will try to answer that after we talk about the fourth section. Nor deny to any person within its jurisdiction the equal protection of the law. You see, folks, the citizenship clause, that first one, provided a broad definition of citizenship, and it overruled the Supreme Court's decision in Dred Scott versus Sanford in 1857, 11 years earlier. That held that Americans descended from African slaves could not be citizens of the United States. 1857, they ruled they can't be citizens. 1868, they put in protection place for blacks and African Americans. Gosh, how in the world can we not use the 14th Amendment to protect the unborn? Would it bother you if I told you that the 14th Amendment was the basis for the Roe v. Wade decision to allow mothers to kill their babies? You see, the first thing the Supreme Court refused to do is to answer the question of whether or not their life. Go back to that section 1 with me. All persons born. Effectively, the constitutional rights didn't belong because the child hasn't managed to escape yet. And what they've argued is that since that child is not life, they did argue for the viability in week 24, week 28. That's been argued all over the map about the viability of the child. The child's viable. You can't take the child's life. Somehow we've managed to kill 50 million babies in the United States. 50 million, folks. 50. Because it was argued that we cannot impose on the life, liberty, or property without due process of the law on a mom who wanted to kill her child. I don't get it. I will tell you, it's asinine to me. It's unthinkable to me. There are two things I want to talk about this morning, having introed the message this way. The implication. What does the logic dictate? What does the logic dictate? Secondly, the inspiration. After the implication, we're going to talk about the inspiration. What does the logos, what does the Word of God indicate? What does logic dictate? What does the logos indicate? The implication, the inspiration. Joash's life was preserved because God made a promise to David that was still in effect 8 generations of kings later. This promise would be in effect until the coming Messiah, Jesus Christ, the King of Kings. And the final and complete fulfillment of the promise to David. God kept His word in an evil and adulterous generation. He preserved one, not because that one was righteous, but because David was righteous. And He made the promise to David. What do we miss today? Because we don't have a promise from God. We've got the promise of Jesus, don't get me wrong. Reigns, rules, seated on the throne. What do we miss on this 41st anniversary of the declaration of war on babies hidden in the wombs of their mothers? 50 million children have been killed. Folks, we lament, we grieve, we mourn as we should the accidental death of children due to guns. More are killed on bicycles than with guns. We mourn those as we should. But would we not save more lives if we remove scalpels from abortion clinics instead of guns from law-abiding citizens? In 2013, 23 students were killed at Sandy Hook Elementary in Connecticut. Tragedy. No ifs, ands, or buts about it. In Connecticut. in 2013. However, in 2008 in Connecticut, 5 years earlier, 17,000 children were aborted. 23 killed with an AR-15, 17,000 5 years before that. That's just the numbers from 2008. 17,000 children killed. Where's the outcry? Where's the ban, the scalpels of doctors who are preying on desperate women? Think about this with me and do some math here. 50 million men and women could potentially be married today. Granted, there were some killed last year, too young to marry. But at some point, up to this point, 50 million have been killed. That accounts for almost 100 million married people. 50 million, potentially. 50 million married couples. Today, one-third of women have had an abortion. Today, 1 in 4 pregnancies are terminated. Guys, we're missing 25% of our population right now. Put it in perspective. We may have 90 people here, maybe 100, maybe, let's just call it 80. We'd be at 100 with 25% more people. Now, let me ask you this, because I want to argue this from what logic dictates. Are people dying of AIDS today because a doctor killed the doctor who would eventually research the cure? Did we? Have we killed the person who's going to discover the cure of AIDS? Did your mom die? Did your spouse die? Did your friend die? Did your child die from cancer because a doctor killed the doctor who would have found the cure? Did my father die several months ago from Alzheimer's, joining the millions who have died because a doctor killed the doctor who would have found the cure? God makes no promise in this that if we've killed the individual who's going to discover, that he was going to provide another to discover the cure. I don't want to get completely tied up into the sovereignty of God. But I wonder if doctors have killed the doctors who would have found the cure. Worldwide, it's estimated that over 2.8 billion people are missing because they're pulled from their mother's womb and they're left to die, or they're dismembered in that womb and discarded. Biologically, folks, this is why I can't see anybody with half a brain who can support abortion. If that offends you, tough. Come talk to me afterwards and I'll rebuke you in person. Biologically, life is declared when it has three parts. This is not arguable. This is purely scientific, taught in biology classes. Granted, I was taught this at A&M. But Aggie biology is still biology. Three things. Life is declared. Respiration, that means the cell takes in oxygen and gives off carbon dioxide. It's part of the CO2. There's cell reproduction, meaning the cell splits and then continues to split again. And there's restructure. I did that to alliterate, forgive me, but restructure means it simply grows. Those three things dictate whether something's alive or not. Biologically, if they fit those three things, they're alive. If the Scriptures declare that God is holy, 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 to describe that He is complete and utterly and beyond holiness, then I would describe a doctor or any individual who believes that a child is not life as moron, moron, moron. Complete and utter moronic. Because you have to deny everything that science teaches us. But for a believer, the bigger problem is you're challenged against the inspiration of Scripture. That's the implication of logic and what it dictates. What does God indicate through the Logos. You can write these verses down. I will go through these 5 points quickly. I shared these with this congregation January of 2009. I don't know if you're here at that time. But I want to walk through these passages. Jot these down to end the biblical argument. And if they do not convict you and change you, then my first call to you will be the conviction that leads to your salvation. Purposed. What does the Word of God dictate? It indicates that children are purposed in the image of God. I originally called this, they were procreated in the image of God, but that's not truly biblically accurate. In Genesis 1:26, let us make man in our image according to our likeness, and in a Trinitarian formula, man was created, Adam and Eve, in the image of God. Man is purposed in the image of God. Through the fall, children after that would be purposed. They would be procreated in the image of their parents in Genesis chapter 5. When Adam was 130 years old in Genesis 5, verse 3, he had a son in his own likeness, in his image, and he named him Seth. But Paul would tell us in Ephesians 4:24 that those who are saved put on the new man, which is created according to the image of God. Salvation goes back to the original design. And an individual is once again brought into the image of God, born again saint. You are a child of God. You bear the image of God. How do I get there if I'm not, James? How do I get there if I'm not in the image of God? John 1:12-13, yet to all who received Him, to those who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, or of a husband's will, but those born of God. You have to be born again. Children were purposed in the image of God. Children are precious in the sight of God. Precious in the sight of God. Psalm 139, verse 13. For Thou didst form my inward parts, Thou didst weave me in my mother's womb. You are killing the handiwork of God. He's knitting. He's creating. He's crafting. And a doctor goes in with a scalpel to interrupt the work of God. Children are precious in the sight of God. It's not a mass of tissue. Job 3:3, a male child is conceived. A male child. Not a mass of tissue at conception. I'll argue that biologically. The embryo not only fits the definition of life, the cell, the spermatozoa, both of those fit the definition of life, but when you bring them together, you have unique genetic life. It is no longer the mom. It is no longer the father. It is a joint union of the genetic code that fits the definition of unique individual life. Biological, A&M. Aggie biology, I get it. Go check a Texas UT book and you'll find the same thing. Go check a high school and they've probably ripped it out. Because if we teach you guys that it's life, you're going to have a hard time thinking it's anything but death when you end that life. They're precious in the sight of God. They're provided as a gift from God. Psalm 127 verse 3, behold, children are a gift from the Lord. You heard me say many times that I think there's a scribal error here. I think children are a gag gift from the Lord. But now that I'm a grandparent, I'm in on the gag. Kathy and I and God laugh at our children. It only takes a moment of passion to conceive a child. It takes a life of passion to raise a child. Ephesians 6:4, fathers. Listen to me, fathers. Listen, Ephesians 6:4, and you, fathers, do not provoke your children to the wrath of God, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. Do not walk away from Deuteronomy 6. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and then to instruct your children. Our Sunday school teacher doesn't have the responsibility to instruct your children. You do, man. Your wife doesn't, men. You do. I do. I do. And if there's an area where we fall short in our own family, probably in many families in this congregation, it's that we're not educating our own children spiritually as we should. They're provided as a gift from God. They are preserved in the presence of God. Matthew 18:14. Thus it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. David in 2 Samuel comforted his wife Bathsheba with this thought after the baby that had been conceived in sin with Bathsheba and David was killed. David says this, "But now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me." And David comforted Bathsheba, his wife, with the truth that I'm going to him. They are preserved in the presence of God. Make sure you've got all four of these so far. They're purposed in the image of God. Number two, they're precious in the sight of God. Number three, they're provided as a gift from God. Number four, they're preserved in the presence of God. Number five, they're preeminent. Preeminent in the kingdom of God. Matthew 19. Then little children were brought to him that he might put his hands on them and pray. But the disciples rebuked them and Jesus said, "Let the little children come to me and do not forbid them. For of such is the kingdom of heaven." Verse 15, ladies, you need to know this. And he laid his hands on them and departed from there. I call that the grocery store passage. Mad mom meets tantrum child in the grocery store verse. Your kids know what I'm talking about. Your husband probably does too. Mom's eyes get wider than you've ever seen them before. Veins begin to protrude. Her color changes. Her body begins shaking uncontrollably. She begins speaking, but it's incoherent sentences. This is the child's response, how the child sees mom when he's throwing a tantrum in the grocery store. She then transitions to muttering things that you cannot make out, but make no mistake about it. She will lay hands on you and you will depart from there. And then she'll lay hands on you again. They're preeminent in the kingdom of God. Two things to walk away with from this. A saved person will not support abortion. A saved person will not support pro-choice. A saved person cannot encourage anyone to make that kind of choice. Remember what I said earlier. If you got a problem with that, come see me privately and I'll rebuke you privately. This is one of those areas where I'm not backing down. Acts 22:20. When the blood of Stephen, your witness, was being shed, Paul said, I myself was standing by and approving and watching over the garments of those who killed him. That's the testimony of what Paul was. I held the garments while they killed Stephen. Romans 1:28-31. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder. Pro-life is murder. If you've ended a life, you're a murderer. Strife, deceit, maliciousness. They're gossips, slanderers, haters of God. Insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil. Disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. I'm reading Scripture. This isn't my words. This is God's word through the Apostle Paul. And then he says this, though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die. They not only do them, but they give approval to those who practice them, like Paul did in the death of Stephen. Jeremiah chapter 2, thinking that we are encountering this for the first time, not at all. The prophet would come and confront them in Jeremiah chapter 2. Also, on your skirts is found the lifeblood of the guiltless poor. You did not find them breaking in. This wasn't death and self-defense. Yet in spite of all these things, you say, I am innocent. Surely His anger has turned from me. God says, behold, I will bring you to judgment. A saved person will not support abortion or pro-choice or any other stupid title you choose to give it to try to make it palatable. What do we do about it? In no way, shape, form, or fashion do I want you to walk away from here saying that I'm advocating militancy against doctors. Not in the least bit. But I will tell you this. If a saved person will not support abortions, a saved doctor will not perform abortions. And here's where I'm saying we can do stuff. I'm going to ask Debbie to get a list of the abortion providers in the Austin area. We don't need their addresses. I don't want that. We can get the names of their clinics. But in our prayer list, I want the names of these abortion providers in our weekly prayer list. Because a saved doctor will not perform abortions. Folks, if you write a letter to these clinics, it better be full of grace and mercy, and I'll show you why. Turn with me to Ephesians 2 while I make this comment. Why do we need to be gracious? Remember, it is not the wages of abortion that is death. The Scripture says it is the wages of sin that is death. And by the biblical definition, I deserved the same righteous judgment. But Paul would write this in Ephesians 2. We're going to be in verses 1 through 5 as we close. And you were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air. Do you understand, folks, that a dead person, a lost person like me before I came into salvation, was walking under the authority of Satan? I wasn't ruler of my own life. I was a stupid puppet. I was a puppet in the hands of Satan. Until God came and cut the strings, washed me in the blood of His Son, Jesus Christ, and made me His child. Ephesians chapter 2, continuing. The Spirit thou now at work in the sons of disobedience. It was in Ephesians 2. It was in the time of Paul. It is in the time today that the Spirit is now at work in the sons of disobedience. But it says this, amongst whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of our body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Oh, there's that word. But by God, who is rich in mercy, because of the great love which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, He has made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you and I have been saved. And He's raised us up with Him. And He's seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So that in the coming ages, He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. That not of yourself. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Folks, the names of these abortion providers will be in our prayer list, and perhaps even their clinics. It'll come out every Friday, but I don't want you to join me in praying with them on Fridays. I want you to join with me in praying for these guys and gals every single day. You want to stop abortion? I don't want to go to a crooked politician. I want to go to the Savior on behalf of this individual because somebody went to the Savior on behalf of this individual. Hey, you. We can pray on a daily basis that God would save their souls. Now, might bother you a little bit, but we can pray imprecatorily too. Imprecatory is a very kind word. It means you pray that God absolutely completely disrupts their life. God, may this man's sleep be haunted with the images of dismembered babies, so that he finds himself in exhaustion, unable to sleep because of the death and destruction he is bringing not only on the child, but on the mother who is lured into an abortion. It's okay to pray that way, folks. But God, in your riches, in your grace, and in your mercy, save him the way you saved me. Because, Father, I want to love my neighbor as myself. Do you see an abortion doctor as your neighbor? Ooh.